Heidi Newmark has a story to tell about a gift from her mother, a gift received near the end of her mother's life. This, as you can imagine, was not an easy time. Heidi's mother had Parkinson's disease, and Heidi was trying really hard to spend as much time with her mother as she could while still working full-time at a job that involved a myriad of responsibilities. What Heidi most loves to do is write, but her schedule and the stress that she felt that she was under was leaving her very little time or inclination to do that. Sometimes her mother's mind seemed to become disconnected with present reality. Her legs were less and less able to carry her, and the challenges of the situation really just began to seem sort of intolerable. And then one day Heidi's mother made a strange request. Heidi was at work, but Heidi's mother was paging through a magazine, and she tore out a page and she handed it to the home health aide who was there at the time and said, "Tape this to my daughter's door." The aide looked at the page ripped from the magazine. It was an advertisement for diamond earrings. She'd been working for this family long enough to know that Heidi, the daughter, had no interest in expensive jewelry. She didn't have pierced ears. The aide didn't see how this could possibly be relevant, but because her patient was insisted, she went ahead and climbed up the two flights of stairs and did as she was instructed. She taped this torn and rumpled page to Heidi's bedroom door. Later, when Heidi came home from work, the aide explained, "Oh, if you go up to your room and you wonder why there's a torn ad from a magazine taped to your door, I put it there because your mother told me to." Heidi assumed that this was just one more piece of evidence that her mother's condition was deteriorating, but she trudged up the stairs to have a look anyway. One glance, and it came to Heidi immediately that the message from her mother was not about earrings. Under the picture of the diamonds were words that sparkled so brightly they could not be missed. "Become a poet," the words proclaimed. And what Heidi understood was that what her mother really meant to convey to her was, "Dear daughter, beloved jewel of my heart, be who you are called to be. Do what you are called to do." That ragged page from the magazine turned out to be a tremendous gift, my mother's final gift to me, says Heidi, a brilliant message from near the threshold known as death. I pass on Heidi's story because it seemed like a helpful one considering the time of year and the week gone by, which included not only such a terrible storm on our country's other coast, but also the Day of All Saints and the Day of All Souls. Saints, in the best and truest sense of the word, are those who light a path before us and guide us on our way. To be a saint is not so much to be a paragon of perfection as to be someone who loves deeply, sees clearly, lives according to her or his convictions, and gives all to be an encouragement to others. A saint can be someone that we know personally, with whom we have close ties. A saint can be someone contemporaneous to us whose life experience may seem very different from our own. A saint can be someone who lived a long time ago, whose words and actions demonstrate a faithfulness that continues to shine through the years. A person who lives with purpose and focus, whose love illuminates and affirms the unique essence of others, may or may not ever become famous, but we have all known or know of many. They may have been among our friends and family, our colleagues and neighbors. They may be currently in the news due to the price they've paid for doing something brave, like advocating for the right of girls to be educated. They may have left behind words or stories of exemplary lives that have been passed down from generation to generation and which continue to give courage, inspiration, and hope. The saints are those who make us glad to receive the gift of life and who help us put that gift to best use. As we began worship this morning, I read to you from Psalm 24, which speaks of clean hands and pure hearts and the lifting up of souls to what is right and good. Another reading recommended for All Saints Day is from a section of Scripture known as the Wisdom of Solomon. This book may or may not belong in the Bible, depending on who you ask. It's in some versions, but not others, because certain traditions have preserved it, and others have thought, well, it maybe doesn't have the weight of full Scripture, but in any case, occasionally excerpts of the Wisdom of Solomon turn up in our assigned readings for the year as we go through the cycles and read from various parts of the Bible. As best as we understand it, this book comes from the first century, so written less than 100 years before the birth of Christ. The person who wrote it was clearly a person steeped in Hebrew faith, but also strongly influenced by Greek history and culture and traditions and philosophical thought. So we think probably the writer lived in Alexandria. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 of the Wisdom of Solomon. The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace. For though in the sight of others they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy. Like gold in the furnace, God tried them. And like a sacrificial burnt offering, God accepts them. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth. They will run like sparks through the stubble. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will reign over them forever. Those who trust in God will understand truth, and the faithful will abide in God in love. The passage suggests that for those who walk in the way that leads to life, death only seems to be a terrible outcome or a decisive ending. The writer wants us to know that really, the light of the saints is not diminished, even when our dear, dedicated, and faithful ones are no longer present with us the way they once were. Their light continues to be strong, so strong, in fact, that a few embers of this light can spark a racing fire. Joined with God's love and justice and wisdom, they can still give guidance to people and even to nations. They have not been abandoned by God, and they have not abandoned us. They're in the hand of God still, and thus are joined with God in working for our good. As biblical scholar Kathleen O'Connor puts it, the dead are fragments of the light, blazing into eternity with God. Because they have lived with God and are now in the hands of God, they show us how to live. As the story of Heidi and her mother helps us to see, the saints guide us by reminding us that we're precious and beloved, and by affirming the beauty of who we are, as well as the gifts that we have to share with the world. In this way, they move us forward. But they don't necessarily give us minute-by-minute instructions. Just because we know a saint doesn't mean that we will be receiving explicit instruction in any given moment for exactly what action we are to take to address a specific situation or problem. Someone who recently went to learn from a man who is widely considered to be a saintly example of how to live well and how to work wisely got really kind of frustrated during the days that she spent in his presence, because it seemed to her like no one in the group of students was getting their question answered. In each case, the question basically was, here's my scenario, what should I do? And in each case, the teacher answered, what works for me might not work for you. I can tell you a story about a similar situation. I can tell you what I did, but you are your own unique person, and you have your own special gifts, and there may be something about your context that I don't know or understand. And so finally, after listening to this type of answer several times over, the student finally realized, oh, we may find tremendous inspiration from someone else, but we cannot simply mimic what they've done and expect identical results. We don't get to walk someone else's faith journey. We have to walk our own. The student began to appreciate the freedom as well as the implied confidence in being expected to figure out for herself how to live God's way in a particular context. One of the most well-known things that Jesus is remembered to have said came in response to a student of the law who came to him and asked, "Which is first among all of the commandments?" According to Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Over the centuries come and gone since Jesus uttered those words, a lot of people have spent a lot of time discussing exactly what Jesus meant by repeating these two pillars of God's law. But who is my neighbor is a common comeback. And we know that when this question was asked of Jesus, he answered by telling a story. A story seeming to imply that your neighbor is someone that you may have looked down on until it turned out that actually he was taking care of you by helping you out of a ditch where you had been left for dead and tending to your wounds. The thing is, we always have neighbors all around us, and it's always up to us to figure out how we're going to love them as if we were loving ourselves. We can be well guided and inspired by the light of other examples, but we get to be faithful and creative and use our own minds and hearts in the midst of our own situations. So here's what one community in a downtrodden area of Mexico City decided that it meant to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength and to love their neighbors as themselves. Rice was the staple food in that community. So every day, every family who had rice to eat would set aside at least one spoonful of rice before beginning to cook. If they had a lot of rice, they might set aside more. The rice set aside each day was placed in plastic bags dedicated for that purpose. Every Sunday, when it was time for worship, everyone brought their bags of rice with them. And when it was time for the offering, the worshipers got in line so that one at a time they could come forward and pour the rice that they had saved that week into empty coffee cans which had been placed on the altar to receive the contributions. Later, when the worship service was over, someone entrusted to express the care of the community would take a can of rice to each home where someone was sick or had died or for some other reason was not able to work and provide for their family. Giving up a spoonful of rice every day did not add to anyone's hunger, a priest explained to a curious visitor, but it makes a huge difference for someone who receives one of those cans. I was happy to read in a news magazine this past week that world hunger is on a downward trend. 20 years ago, 19% of the world's population was living with severe hunger. Today, that percentage is down to 12.5% of people who are living without sufficient food to sustain themselves. Of course, it's not okay for any percent of the population to be in danger of starving, but the trajectory is going in the right direction. Apparently deserving credit for this progress, according to the experts, are better food supply management policies on a national and international level, a focus on strengthening local food producers and increasing their productivity, and giving attention to providing incentives for sending children to school. And certainly we can understand that the essential decision and attitude required to keep this progress going in the direction we want to go, the essential decision and attitude is that it's really not acceptable for our neighbors to be starving. And so we're all going to take responsibility for doing something about it. We each have a unique contribution to make. Might be different from the person sitting next to us or the community down the road for us or across the world from us, but all of us can do something. The saints, in sharing the light of their love and their example with us, are helping to guide us on our way. Generous God, you whose very name means breathing in and breathing out. Today we gather with the saints past, present, and future, and guided by their light, we consider the possibility that we and our neighbors are one and the same. We're made from the same star stuff and earth. We breathe the same air. We're held in the same hands. We're part of the same body, the body of Christ. Our mutual health cannot be disconnected. Our suffering is not isolated. And thankfully, our joy is one another's to share. We consider the possibility put before us by Jesus that loving our neighbor is loving ourselves, and loving ourselves is loving our neighbor. Grant us the grace, O God, to live into this vision and understanding with heart and mind and soul and strength. With many loved ones and urgent situations on our hearts and minds, anticipating the nourishment and refreshment that you offer us when we come to your table, and ready to dedicate ourselves to giving and serving your purposes in the world, we pray now the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.